Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have as your people to be able to join together here in this place freely without fear. We thank you, Lord, that you are present right here now through your Spirit, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, to speak to our hearts. We thank you that you are pleased to use your word as one of the main means that you use to shape and to mold our thinking, to energize our wills. And so, Lord, as we come this evening, we do pray that you will do that work in us as we listen, as we meditate on your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, our God is a jealous God, and he's a jealous God for his people, which means that he really does want us to be his people, to be loyal to him, to be devoted to him, to love him, and also to love and seek the well-being of the neighbor. So the jealousy of God for us is that we might truly be the kind of people he wants us to be. And this goal is not only a wish or desire that God has, is actively working to achieve this purpose in us, this goal in us, to make us the kind of people he wants us to be. And as we come this evening to look at 1 Kings chapter 21, and the whole book of Kings is written by the inspired historian. We're not sure who he was. He might have been Jeremiah. But it's written to God's people. This is not a message. This is not a book about a nation, generally speaking, a generic people. It is written to God's people because God's people have gone astray. They've turned from him. And in these chapters, we focus on a particular king who kind of epitomized this massive apostasy of God's people, his ancient people. And this king's name was Ahab. And he was a king who we saw in, if you read the previous few chapters, he turned away from the Lord. So there was a challenge to him concerning his loyalty to the Lord. Many of you will remember the story of Mount Carmel, where Elijah challenges Ahab and the people of Israel. You must choose the true and living God. If he's God, be loyal to him, love him. If Baal, this idol that you have begun to follow, if he's God, you must follow him. So twice already, Ahab has been challenged concerning his loyalty to the Lord. The first great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God and only him. But here we come to the second great commandment. It has to do with our dealings with our fellow man. And here again, we're going to see that God's ancient people and King Ahab failed miserably. And so the great point that is being highlighted for us is, what should be our relationship to our neighbor? And so as we come to this account, we first see that the inspired historian begins by unfolding for us this story of unspeakable injustice. You'll notice there that we have Ahab's request and Naboth's refusal. So Ahab, the king, goes to Naboth, who's a normal citizen of Israel, and says to him, Naboth, I want to swap or buy your land. And Naboth refuses. And we might think, well, Naboth was being a bit like otherwise. But in fact, he wasn't, because you remember that way back already in the time of Joshua, God had said to Israel, I'm going to give you land. It's inalienable. In other words, it's your inheritance. Only I can remove it from you. Each clan was given a piece of land. Each family was given a piece of land. And that land was yours for perpetuity. In other words, you could never lose it. If for whatever reason you lost it every 50th year, the Jubilee year, that land would be returned to you. So Naboth says, look, this is my land. It's my inheritance. If I were to give it over to you, then I've lost this security, this land that the Lord has given to me. So he was absolutely correct in doing that. Ahab should have known this. This is part of the law given to Israel way back in the first five books in the Torah. This was written clearly. But Ahab is a man who's very lackadaisical. He's unconcerned about the law of God, the will of God, the word of God. And so he willy-nilly follows what best suits his purposes. He couldn't care about God's word, what the word of God says. And so whatever action suited his goal, in this case, getting this land, he just went ahead and did it. Even if it contradicted the law of God which had been given to Israel. You'll notice that the story continues with Jezebel's plot against Naboth. Now, Ahab acts like a spoiled brat. He goes home, he sulks, because Naboth says you can't have the land. But Jezebel, of course, that's become a word for an evil woman. But Jezebel was a woman from what today is the nation of Lebanon. She was an unbeliever. She was a non-Israelite. And she now concocts an evil plan to get Naboth's property. And so at this point, we are tempted to think that that Ahab needed an Abigail. But tragedy of tragedies, he has Jezebel. You remember Abigail? If you go to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 25, there we have the story of David. David's on the run. He's been anointed king, but he's not the king. Saul is the king of Israel. And so he's like a fugitive. He's like a Robin Hood with his merry men. And he's out there in the wilderness, a little bit like being in the Karoo. And there are these huge farms there, sheep farms. And the one farmer there, his name is Nabal, and his wife was Abigail. Now, David sends a few of his men to Nabal and says to him, Nabal, can you please give us some food? And Nabal says, forget it. I'm not giving you any food. And so David is angry. He's going to get Nabal. He's determined. He's going to kill Nabal. He's going to wreak vengeance on Nabal. Abigail, Nabal's wife, rides out to David. She has heard what David wants to do. She courageously rides out to David and says to David, David, don't do this thing. I'll just read a couple of verses from that story just to highlight this tremendous ministry, if I might put it that way, that Abigail undertook for David. So 1 Samuel 25, I'll just read verses 30 to 33. Of that graph. So this is Abigail. When the Lord has done for my master, for David, every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master, that is David, will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed, or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." Well, David was very fortunate to have Abigail. Imagine if he had carried through on his anger. It would have destroyed him as a person. So at this point, Ahab needs an Abigail, but all he has is Jezebel. She does not prevent wickedness. She doesn't prevent foolishness or evil like Abigail did. She actually encourages it. She enables it. She perpetuates it. So we have the story there where she actually organizes for these two false witnesses to testify against Naboth. Just to say that Ahab should have known not to marry Jezebel. Again, that was part of God's law, going back, way back, saying to Israel, do not be unequally yoked with foreign wives. Remember Solomon? His failure was precisely the same. He married foreign wives. They led him astray. Ahab should have known. It was clear. But you won't find Ahab in a Bible study. He doesn't know his Bible. He's not interested in the Bible. He's married Jezebel. And he and Israel are going to pay dearly for that. And so we have this terrible injustice, this unspeakable injustice, where Naboth and his family are executed. In the story here, we're told that Naboth was executed. If you read the story later, when Ahab and his family are judged, we are told that, in fact, Naboth and his whole family were executed as a result of this capital punishment. Remember that to curse God and to curse the king were capital crimes. They deserved the death penalty, and so this happened. And so it was that Jezebel's evil plan worked. Ahab possessed Naboth's land. And so we have this massive, this terrible, this monstrance, unspeakable injustice. Now, the story continues with what I've called the unavoidable punishment. And so we're told there in verse 17, then the word of the Lord. The word then means immediately. You know, when God moves immediately, something is at stake. Something very, very important. God moves immediately. Then the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord comes through Elijah the prophet. Now, the prophets were, I call them the spiritual surgeons that God sends to his people. The prophets are not sent to the nation. We have this generic idea, you know, the prophet to the nation. No, no. The prophets are sent to God's people. They come and they cut. The surgeon cuts. Why does a surgeon cut? Because a surgeon removes what is killing us, what is destroying us, our bodies. So God sends the prophet to his people to cut, so that his people will be a godly people, will be a holy people. They need to be cut. It's good. But God's people don't like it. And friends, you and I don't like it. That's why the prophet is never welcome amongst the very people that God has sent him to minister. Jesus was the greatest prophet, and he wasn't accepted. He wasn't welcome. Because Jesus came to cut. Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees, you see. So God sent his prophet, Elijah, to cut. And so we have the story there of Elijah immediately going to Ahab and challenging him concerning what has happened to Naboth. It is an abomination. God will not tolerate injustice. And friends, everywhere you go in the Bible, there is this great truth. It's revealed over and over again. Our God is a God of justice. And injustice of any sort is intolerable to our God. Justice is basically our dealings with our fellow man, our fellow woman. How do we deal with one another? Many, many years later, 120 years later, the prophet Amos is sent to the same people, Israel, by God. And Amos cuts deep. He begins by saying, look, the Philistines, they are going to be judged because they are perpetuating injustice. The Moabites, they're going to get their just deserts. So you can imagine the people of Israel thinking, fantastic. Those pagans, they must get it in the neck. They must be punished. And then God says through Amos, Israel, you are going to be punished because there's massive injustice among you. My very own people are full of injustice. And so the same people that God sends prophets over and over again to bring them to himself will not listen. They have not changed their ways. They've remained the people who oppress their fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let me read for you just a couple of verses from Amos chapter 5, verses 4 to 15, just to get a feel for this, for God's rebuke to the same people that Elijah preached to 120 years previously. So let me come to Amos chapter 5 and verses 4 to 15. Right, this is what God says to Amos, through Amos to the people of Israel. So trying to find this chapter here. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. And then he goes on, you trample on the poor and force him to give you corn. Therefore, you have built stone mansions. You will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. And then he goes on later on, he says, let justice roll down like a river. And so there's this continuing rebuke of Israel for its injustice. Notice the decisive ruling. God will not let this injustice go unpunished. God says to Ahab, I'm going to punish you and your house. I'm going to destroy you because of this grave injustice. Now, friends, I need to remind us again that this is not a word to an unbelieving people. We tend to deflect this word to the nation, isn't it? From ourselves. You know, we're talking about justice in the nation. This is not justice in the nation, friends. This is justice in the church of the Old Testament. And so there's a temptation for us to believe that this cannot be us. You know, we're different. There's no injustice among us. Is that true? Yes. We tend to deflect attention from ourselves by generalizing injustice. And we point to the unbeliever. It reminds me of Paul speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, it's not our business to judge the unbeliever. We're not to judge the unbeliever. I always remind people, the unbeliever gets the evangelist. We get the prophet, friends. The unbeliever gets the evangelist to preach the good news. We get the prophet because God is supremely concerned about us. He wants us to be his people. He's jealous for us. He wants us to be a holy people, a pure people. He wants us to be light and salt. The prophet Hosea, who preached at the same time as Amos, says to the people of Israel, the same people, you know, the pagan nations mustn't come to you to find light because you are darkness. They'll not find light in Israel. Imagine that. God saying to the pagan people, do not go to Israel to find light, to find revelation, because my people have departed so far from me. And so there's a danger, friends, that we deflect this word from ourselves. Another way we nullify the word is by nullifying God's demand for holiness. We, as evangelicals, and I think it is correct, we highlight, we emphasize the grace of God, but I think we misunderstand the grace of God sometimes. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, who was then executed by Hitler. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he coined the phrase, cheap grace. And I want to read you a couple of sentences from his book, The Cost of Discipleship, where he rebukes this, especially the Lutheran people, because the Lutherans are the great people of grace, because Luther preached grace. But grace has been distorted, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. Listen to what he says. He says, cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say. And so everything can remain as it was before. And this is a grave danger, friends. Our theology of grace can be such that we say to people, you don't need to change. Life carries on as before. You can become a Christian and remain the same. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, this is what the theology of grace has led the German people to. And then he goes on to say, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus living and incarnate. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, you know, there's a danger that we begin to preach this great doctrine, grace, to nullify holiness. We don't need to be holy anymore. We have justification. We don't need sanctification. But friends, we cannot ever separate justification. In other words, we have Christ's righteousness for us from sanctification, which means God wants us to be a holy, pure people. You cannot cancel holiness through a theology of grace or a doctrine of grace. I just want to pick up three verses quickly, friends, from the New Testament that emphasize the fact that authentic Christianity demands justification and sanctification. You cannot separate those two. And so in the book of Titus, listen to the way Paul expresses to Titus this great truth. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says to Titus there, he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Who or what is the grace of God? Jesus. The grace of God, Jesus, has appeared. It says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And then just one more. In Ephesians chapter 5, which is that great text that we quote often during wedding services. So Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, loved us, we the church friends, and gave himself up for the church to make the church holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Friends, I want to remind you that the New Testament does not change God's desire for a holy people. Sometimes we think that, you know, in the Old Testament, God wanted these people to obey the commands. He wanted them to be holy. But in the New Testament, as long as we have positional holiness, in other words, you know, we have grace, we're saved, God has declared us right, that's it, it's done. No, friends. God has not changed his mind about having a pure people for himself. To be crazy for us to remain the same. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is grace that says you don't have to change. You can remain as you are. No, God wants to have a holy people. And so, friends, I want to suggest to you that precisely the word that went to Israel there, 750 BC, is this word that comes to us. We must take care how we deal with one another. We must take care how we live our lives. God wants us to be a holy people. Peter says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, be holy as God is holy. We must be a holy people, friends. And so this is not to be something we consign to the Old Testament. It is biblical. It's central to biblical Christianity. Now, as we conclude, we see that there's this unexpected mercy. So at the end of the story, then, Kings, Ahab repents, it seems. He feels sorry for what he has done. And God says, you know, don't you see how Ahab has repented? And he says, look, Ahab, because you have repented, I won't cause this punishment to come on you and your family during your lifetime. It will only come after you have died. It reminds you, friends, that, and this is perhaps to finish on a positive note, that our God is a God who longs for us to come to Him. If we take one step towards Him, He's going to take two steps towards us, isn't He? So even though this repentance, we believe, wasn't ultimate, God shows this mercy to this evil King Ahab because there's a measure of repentance. It reminds you that our God is a God who longs for us to be His people, who is jealous for us, who longs for us to be a holy people, to be a blessed people. As Peter reminds us, God is patient, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come and believe and be saved. And Peter goes on to say, because of that, you must be a holy people. And so, friends, this passage, as a warning for us, I believe, it warns us not to put our God to the test. We test God when we say, it doesn't matter how I live. I'm saved, and the rest is of no consequence. We are testing God. And Israel did that over and over, and God says, because of that, I'm going to judge you and punish you. Isn't that right? So we need to remind ourselves, friends, that we mustn't test God. This is a great word for us. Secondly, it's a word of hope. We're not left to our own devices on our own. We have a God who has put His Spirit in us. Jesus has precisely come to empower us, to enable us to be the holy people that God wants us to be. So this is precisely what we have here. We have God sending Jesus, not so that we might not be a holy people, but in fact for us to be a holy people. And He has poured His Spirit out upon His people to enable us and to empower us to be a holy people. So this is just a fulfillment of the prophetic word, wasn't it? God spoke to the prophets and said to Ezekiel and Jeremiah, there's coming a day when I will put my Spirit in each of my people so that they will be obedient, so that they will be a holy people. And so in the new dispensation, the new covenant which Jesus has brought about, this is precisely what is happening. God is making us into a people of justice. And friends, we need to cooperate with God. We are agents. We have agency. We must cooperate with the Spirit for this purpose to be achieved in us and for us. Father, we thank You for this word. We bless You for it. We thank You, Lord, that You have given it to us, not as a relic, an Old Testament relic, but a reminder to us, as Your New Testament people, that You want us to be a holy people, just as You wanted Your Old Testament people to be a holy people. So, Lord, we thank You that through Your Spirit, You are doing that for us through your Spirit. You are empowering us to be a holy people. We thank you that we are not left to our own devices, but we thank you, Lord, that your Spirit has been put in each of us to do that for us and in us. We pray, Lord, for one another that we will put in place those practices that we need so that the Spirit will do his work in us. Make us people, Lord, who are disciplined in reading your word, in meditating on it, in praying, in confessing our sin, in acknowledging that we are sinners. Help us, Lord, to put in place the practice of putting off sin and putting on righteousness, putting on the great qualities of the Spirit life. And so, Lord, we ask for one another that you, Lord, will work in us and that you'll be pleased with us as we are salt and light in a dark world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.